Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. The text probably is in your bulletin, but if it isn't, it doesn't matter. Isaiah is about the middle of your Bibles. It's 66 chapters long. It's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going through the Advent calendar, and I'm preaching on each one of those subjects: hope, peace, love, and joy, or joy and love. I think it's love and joy. And I'm picking a text from the Old Testament in every case that deals with this. So we're not going to be looking at the actual passages of except by referring to them in the New Testament about the birth of our Lord until Christmas Eve. So, but anyway, that's what we're up to. And this week is hope. So Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses and then the last six or so. Isaiah chapter 40. Remember that Isaiah spoke 700 years before Jesus was born, and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Go up to a high mountain, herald of good news to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And then verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Lord God, I thank you for the ministry of Isaiah, for the way you sustained him, despite the fact that most of what he said fell on deaf ears. And I thank you for the magnificent book that he left with us, and for its specific intention of a good portion of that book, and that is to inspire faith in you and hope in you in the dark, by an exposition of your greatness and your plans. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend some time thinking about this text together, that we might be inspired in the way that he intended for us to be inspired, by who you are and what you're doing and what you've done, so that we might hope in you in our world and make a difference, because we do hope in you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I had a conversation with one of my daughter's friends when I was in Madison, Wisconsin. She was a young lady with a beautiful heart and a passion for doing good. At the beginning of our conversation, she was expressing great confidence in human nature and human action to solve huge problems. For example, the Israeli-Palestinian problem or global terrorism. And she was confident, she had a lot of confidence in progress. She was wonderfully sincere, and in my opinion, totally naive. And I did what I did with all my own kids. I challenged her confidence. I asked her what gave her confidence in human beings and human society to make sacrifices and do right and good. And I talked about the character of the 20th century and the character of human history and the intractable problem of bad governance and corruption in Africa and Haiti and Mexico. And to everything she said, I had facts and evidence. So the result was she burst into tears. She said something like, I can't live with it if there's no hope. And she was sobbing. And of course I apologized to her, and then I apologized to her father when he called me, who was understandably upset that this 48-year-old guy was driving his daughter to tears. Now, I didn't want to shatter her hope or deflect her desire to help. I wanted her to put her hope in something that would not disappoint her. And I'm a convinced pessimist, by the way, about human nature. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of beautiful and good in human beings. But they're horribly twisted, I think, and marred. Selfishness, greed, dishonesty, and hate dominate our world. Just think about it for a minute. You can see that's true. You don't think so? Imagine a world without laws and without police officers to enforce the laws. What would it be like? Why do we need it? If you trust in people, why do you lock your doors? Or look at human history. It's a crooked, bloody trail. There's a man from Yemen who was a former finance minister during communist Yemen. He had rejected Islam and joined the Communist Party to deliver his country from the oppression of the priests and the ruling factions and to build a just society. And the beginning of his movement to Christ was when he realized that he'd become like the people that he had overthrown. There's no hope in humankind. You read Romans 1 through 3 and look at the conclusion. Hopeless and helpless before the justice of God, enslaved to sin. The Bible is not a book for optimists about human prospects and work. If you read Daniel 2, you see a picture of human. Nebuchadnezzar has a picture with a vision of human society, which gets progressively worse as it goes on, as history goes on, and is eventually displaced by the kingdom of God. But the Bible is a book about hope. Hope that will never disappoint us, because it is hope in God himself. Now, a lot of people think that that sort of talk about hope in God is irrational wish projection. People who believe in such things are deluded. Isaiah's task in this part of his book was to speak to true believers and the skeptics in order to restore their confidence in God's power, in God's love, God's faithfulness, God's purpose, and God's plans. And specifically, to steel the believers to serve God through very dark days. Most of Judah had been invaded. A huge percentage of the population were either dead or exiled. They were surrounded by hostile nations, and that happened because the people had sinned against God. Now, let me tell you the story, because it's important, okay? How they got here, right? God had rescued Israel out of Egypt and bound them to himself in a covenant, a solemn covenant, in which he would be their God and they would be his people. And he gave them a law, and he says, if you're faithful to me and keep this law, I will bless you. No, faithfulness didn't mean obey it perfectly. It just meant stay loyal to this, and you'll be blessed. If you disobey me and you rebel against me, you will be cursed. And curses mean disciplines, and a whole list of them. And the last one, if they continued to disobey God and rebellion, God would eventually take their land away. They would be invaded, conquered, and exiled. And you can read about that covenant document in Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's all in there, okay? Now, for hundreds of years, the prophets have warned them that if they didn't turn back to God, they would get these curses. And Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Micah, who were the 8th century prophets, were very explicit. Syria's gone. The north is gone. And the south, Judah, is going to go quickly after it if we don't turn to the Lord. In Isaiah's day, in his lifetime, almost all the country had been conquered in exile. The only reason Jerusalem was spared in his lifetime wasn't because they were so good. It's because the king of Assyria had said publicly that God couldn't rescue Jerusalem. So God took up the challenge, and he rescued Jerusalem, and he delivered Judah from, what was his name? I can't remember the guy's name. Anyway, he's got a stela that we have that was in the, it was in the museum in Chicago. And he lists all the countries he conquered. He conquered all of them, the whole Middle East, the whole Levant was all conquered. And in my ancient history textbook, there's a huge yellow swath, all ruled by Assyria, except one blue dot in the middle. That was Judah. That was rescued by God. And in the stela, he said, I conquered this one, 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 I conquered this one. And Hezekiah, I shut up like a bird in a cage, and I conquered this one, I conquered this one, I conquered. He couldn't conquer that one. And the only reason God did is because he had challenged him. But the rebellion and unfaithfulness was continued, and it was getting worse. And here's the worst part of it for the people. The remnant of faithful believers were caught up in the discipline to the nation and to the disaster that was coming. And their response to the circumstances in verse 27, look at what he says there. The second half of it. Well, look at the whole thing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden for the Lord. My right, what is due me, is disregarded by my God. Hey, God doesn't see what's going on. He's left me in my situation out of his mind. Here they were. And you can't hardly blame them for their attitude. Here they were in a tiny country with a small population surrounded by enemies. The majority of the people were continuing in sin. They mocked the true believers. Exile was certain. And the true believers were going to be exiled too, despite the fact that it was not their fault. And the forces stacked against them dwarfed them. The future looked bleak. Their horizon was dark. And to these, Isaiah had a mission to restore hope. And so what he says, in a nutshell, is this. Hope in God is rational. Just that simple. Hope in God is rational. It's reasonable. And he gives five reasons. I'm only going to look at four. I preached on this before, and we looked at the fourth one a lot. But we're going to look at four. Now, the problem with these people is like so many of us, and me, including myself. I tend to focus on the problems, on the obstacles, on the limits, my limits and limits of our resources, and on the opposition. And so I get really pessimistic. Maybe it's not going to happen. And so we have a tendency when we do that to lose heart. And what Isaiah wants us to do is focus on God. And what he says is hope in God is reasonable or rational. And he gives four reasons for it. Five, actually, but we're going to look at four. The first one is that God's faithfulness to his promises strengthens our resolve to serve God when it's dark. Okay? God's faithfulness to his promises is the reason. God's faithfulness to his promises strengthens our resolve to serve God in the dark. And when I say dark, I mean when things look bleak. Now notice the commission to Isaiah in the beginning here. Okay? Verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. There's a command to comfort, and it's emphatic. It's repeated twice. Comfort, comfort. And in the Bible, the word comfort is used for internal strengthening. Okay? God grants to those who are in pain, in sorrow, and despair, comfort. When he comforts us, to the anxious he gives peace. To the despairing, he gives hope. To people who are mourning and sad, he gives joy and gladness. To those who are fearful, he gives courage. To those who are despondent, he gives strength and resolve. Okay? That's what the word comfort means, okay? And now how does he comfort? Well, he comforts them by the fundamental message. And that's in verse 2. In my text, it has three that's. Tell her, cry to her that her warfare is ended, or her hard service is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. What's that about? Well, let's look at it, okay? My translation has her warfare is ended. NIV has hard service, doesn't it? Her hard service? Okay. The word comes from combat, or military. Military service. It's a metaphor for a set time of difficulty. We might say hardship or discipline. In the context of the covenant, what he's saying is, the end of their tour of duty of discipline maybe they're in the brig, I don't know what it's about, is over, is going to end. Okay? That's what he means. So the discipline they're under now, that's going to get worse, he says, is going to end. Now, in most of your translations, probably all of them, it says, for warfare is ended. It's in the past tense. Let me explain that. Hebrew has, well, what's called a perfect, and normally it's translated by past tense, but it's not like our language. It doesn't mean tense, it means kind of action. Okay? And so it can be used in the future. And when it is, what it means is the future is going to happen, and it's certain. And that's what we have here. Happens a lot in prophets. It's called the prophetic perfect. So, in Isaiah's day, what you have to realize is the hard service has just started. It barely started. And Isaiah foresaw it getting worse, and eventually ended in exile. And that was 200 years to come. So what Isaiah is doing is he's predicting that the distress of exile and slavery to foreign nations and the difficulty of being estranged to God because of their sin was eventually going to end. That's what he means, okay? And the fact that he puts it in the perfect means that that's certain. Is everybody with me? All right. Okay, notice the next phrase. Her warfare, her hard service is ending, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she is received for the Lord's hand, double all her sins. This is the reason their hard service is going to end. They were in the situation they were in because they were in rebellion, and it was getting worse. And God's going to take care of the problem. Okay? Are you with me? Now, in this particular statement, we're at the heart of the message of Isaiah. He wrote the book to confront the people with their sins and the absolute justice and holiness of God. That's what he did. And he said, in Isaiah 59, the arm of the Lord is not so short that he can't save. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity, the fact that you've done wrong, you are guilty, and you've twisted yourself, has hidden his face from us so that he will not hear. So he says, this is your situation. You've rendered yourself unfit for God, and your prayers won't do you any good. The Bible predicts that. Because God is holy, he can't just pass over what they did. He's bound by his covenant promise and by his justice and holiness to condemn these people. And all humankind. That's the message of the book, first half. But he also promises restoration. Okay? He's going to forgive them and reconcile them to himself. And the central tension in the book is, if God is holy and just, and we have done all these things wrong, and we deserve what he gets, how is he going to restore? Okay? You see that? Notice what he says. Your hard service is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Let me explain that. God does this by pardoning her iniquity. You still with me? I gotta unpack this. The word iniquity comes from the verb for twisting. Okay? The idea is that we twist ourselves away from God, away from right, through rebellion. And because we've twisted ourselves, we are guilty. The word can also mean guilt. And it means moral corruption. And what that means is because I twisted myself and I've become guilty, I have twisted myself out of repair. I've broken myself. I'm no longer capable of doing the right I know I should. Okay? We can harm ourselves, we can habituate wrong, and it can become part of our character. And that's what's happened in the human race. I don't think there's anything more obvious about human beings that we're not what we should be. Sin means to miss the mark, and let's face it, we do. We know this. Let me give you an illustration of what happens by referring to one of my favorite movies, The Bourne Ultimatum. Okay? You remember, maybe I've told you this before, but it's a good illustration. You see what I'm saying. He's having a conversation with Nikki after he beat up a guy and killed him. A lot of violence in the movie, sorry. And he's sitting there, he's got blood on his hands, and he's trying to, and she hands him a towel, a wet towel to wipe his hands on. And he's talking to her, he says, I can remember their faces. Everybody I've ever killed. I just can't remember their names. Wow. He said, I tried to apologize for what I've done, for what I am. Notice that. Because he didn't start out this way, but because of all that he's done, this is what he's become. He's twisted himself out of his humanity. And he says, but nothing helps. He's hopeless in this situation. The apology hasn't done any good. And that's the situation we're all in. Our hands are stained. Our hearts are twisted. We're sinners. And here he says we're going to be pardoned. Now this word pardon is unusual. It's hard to translate. It's used in Leviticus. If you read Leviticus, it's all about sacrifices. Okay? What it means is that the sacrifice or the payment has been accepted. Are you following me? Okay, you know how that works? When you sinned and you went to worship God, you're going to do that. You had to bring an animal with you. And it had to be without blemish. And then the priest would inspect it to make sure it was without blemish. And then you would kill the animal. And the priest would drain the blood as a symbol of the life of the animal shed in your place. Before you did this, though, you laid your hand on the animal. And you were transferring your sin, your iniquity, your guilt to the animal. And the animal was killed in your place, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar as a symbol of the life of the animal taken in your presence. And then it was says, that brought pardoning. It was an equivalence. The payment was sufficient for you to enter the presence of God. That's where the word comes from. He uses it here. Their iniquity is pardoned. What he means is that God, the payment has been sufficient. Notice how he says it happens. That she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. What's that mean? I refer back to Isaiah 59 again. If you want to flip there with me, you can. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear is not dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And then there's a long list of their sins. And then he gets to verse 15, second half. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There we are, the whole human race, left outside of God, nothing to do about it, nobody can do anything about it, nobody can stand between us and God and make things right. Then what does it say? Then his own arm brought salvation. And this is an interesting phrase, and his righteousness upheld him. Now, how does a righteous God pass over sin and bring deliverance from it? He can't just act like it doesn't happen, but notice that phrase, arm. You see it? See the phrase, arm? God's strength. He's the one that's going to bring you from rejected to forgiven. And he's already said that it happens by pardoning, by an equivalence in payment. All right? Now, how does that work? From the Lord's hand. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Right there. I know he refers to this many times. Hopefully, you'll eventually memorize it. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he is? Who has believed what he has heard from us?" And to whom has the, notice this, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay? There's the arm of the Lord. What does he mean? He tells us. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought us peace, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. He has turned everyone to his own. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, here's the payment from the Lord's hand. Here's the arm of the Lord that reverses the problem. This is the payment that's equivalent. When it says double all their sins, it comes from the word folding. Okay? So it either means folded over and exactly equivalent, or double the payment. Either one will work. Either translation is possible. And what he's saying is that what the payment that God has paid with his arm is exactly sufficient to bring pardoning, so that the exile, the curse of God, the rejection of God can end. God himself has done what is necessary, and that is the fundamental comfort that leads to hope. That we can be reconciled to God despite what we've done. And that was the message to the people. What can we do about this load of guilt? Nothing. But God has done something about it, and it is sufficient. God is for us. He receives us. He welcomes us. He forgives us. Failure and sin aren't the end of the story. I have an illustration that just kind of shows you what this is like. I have a friend. Her name's Beth. Like a lot of college students, she, you know, lived a kind of a life without restraint. Unfortunately for her, she ended up pregnant. She wasn't interested in the guy, really. Here she was in college, and so she did what a lot of girls did, decided to do, after a long, difficult struggle, decided to have an abortion. But nobody told her what would happen. After she had the abortion, she realized that she felt like a baby had been taken from her arms. And she was overcome by the sense of responsibility and guilt that she was experiencing. Undone by it. And she didn't find any hope until she found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You could tell how badly it affected her. She was once talking to a woman who had a child. The doctor said, it's in distress, the child's going to die. I recommend that you have an abortion now. And Beth said, don't do that, whatever you do. Let nature take its course, whatever happens. She said, it's much better to lose, to mourn a child, the loss of a child, than to live with the knowledge that you've taken the child's life yourself. And that was her own experience. But she had received forgiveness, and you can see that in the freedom with which she raised her three new kids. And that's what I'm talking about. All of that horror of guilt can be restored by what God has done. The payment is sufficient. It's not a fiction. It's a reality. Forgiveness and restoration is real. Now that's the first promise he gives you. Alright. Notice he says in chapter 40, we're still there. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her hard service is ended. Why? Her iniquity has been pardoned. Why? She has received from the Lord's own hand double all her sins, either twice as much as she needs or exact equivalents. God has done this through Christ. Pardon is coming. The end of discipline has happened. Now, Isaiah is supposed to speak tenderly to the people. Notice that? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, that means to the heart of it. Okay? That's not an emotional statement. Heart is the seat of reflection and thought, as well as affections and will. And what he means is, speak persuasively in order to inspire love. Give real facts and evidence that tell people this is true, but also leads to a passionate response and affection. The command comfort is in the plural. That's interesting. Okay? What's that mean? Well, I think it means this. Comfort my people, says your God, in the plural, and then there are three voices that come. See them? Verse 3, a voice cries. Verse 6, a voice says cry. And then verse 9, it's a little bit longer. Go up to the high mountains, herald of good news to Zion, lift up your voice with strength, herald of good news to Jerusalem, lift it up, fear not. So it's loud, the voice is loud, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Three voices respond to the comfort. That's the plural. Okay? Now what's he doing? He's given us, he's speaking to our heart in order to give us confidence that the restoration is going to happen, that the hard service is going to end, that we're really going to be forgiven and restored to God. And he does this by telling us everything else God's going to do. And the foundation of our hope. Are you with me? Still? Alright. Okay. Let's look at these. We'll look at the first two voices, two voices now. We'll look at another one in a minute. Still with me? Okay. Look at verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the desert, make prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What's he saying? God's coming. But Isaiah says, before God comes, a messenger is going to come, and he's going to make what? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, lift up every valley, bring down every mountain, make the uneven ground level. It's a picture, it's a metaphor. There's a preparation for the coming of the king by making the highways wide. But what this is referring to is a moral preparation of people for the receiving of the Lord God when he comes. So what do we have here? We have a messenger is going to speak in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, and then what's going to happen? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. And then he gives the final thing, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. So a messenger comes, prepare for God's coming. Then the greatness of the God of Israel is going to be manifest, and then that manifestation is eventually going to be seen by where? All flesh. Now you heard the reading this morning of the Advent, didn't you? Mark quotes this verse and says it refers to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry, he said, I'm not the one, I've come to prepare the one after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's in all four Gospels. It's also in Josephus, the historian, that John the Baptist came and preached the gospel of a baptism of repentance to prepare the people for the coming one. Who's the coming one? Of course, who came next? Jesus. And John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the glory of the Lord. The greatness of God of Israel was manifest in him. After John, then comes Jesus. And here's the other thing. There's the next question. Wait a minute. All flesh shall see it together. Now you have to understand that together doesn't mean at the same time or all gathered together. It can mean all without distinction. Okay? So what is he saying? Messenger preparing the way morally. Glory of the Lord, God himself coming, the glory of the Lord being manifested, and eventually all flesh seeing that glory. Has it happened? Not quite yet. But almost. Almost the whole world knows about the greatness of the God of Israel. And here's the amazing thing. How? Through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, beloved. There's no other way to understand this, and it's beyond denying that that's how it happened. There's no place on this planet that you can go where you can't hear about the greatness of God of Israel, and it has happened through the preaching of Jesus Christ in just that order. God's faith with the responses. There's another one. Look at verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, herald of good news to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, herald of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So God's coming, and there's a herald that's going to talk to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah about that. I think that's the Church of Christ, myself. After Jesus came, they're the ones that announced the news. To Jerusalem, to the cities of Judah. And notice he says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are that are with young. Here's a promise that God's coming, but he's coming like a shepherd to gather his own people to himself. Now, what did Jesus call himself? The one who came to seek and to save the lost. He called himself the good shepherd and laid down his life for his sheep. He said, they'll hear my voice. They'll follow me. So the question comes, is this the way it happened? Was the message announced to Jerusalem and Judah? And did Jesus really gather his own people? And the answer, I think, is quite clear. Have you ever listened to testimonies closely? People telling you about their conversion experience? You'll notice something very interesting in most of them. They'll start telling you about the circumstances of their life, and they'll start telling you how they came to the point where they became convinced that Jesus was Lord and began to follow him. But somewhere in the narrative, unconsciously, they began to talk about, and then God did this, and then God did that, and then I heard from him this way. In every case, almost every case of anybody I've ever heard when they talked about this thing, they began to talk about the action of God in their own lives, because their own perception is that they were gathered not by the evangelist who shared the message with them, or by their own thinking, but that God himself was speaking through it, and they were gathered by him. And that's exactly what it says. You see? And notice the one last thing I want you to see. His recompense before him. God comes, ruling with might, but his recompense before him. What's his recompense? He tells you. The sheep. God paid a huge price to come and rescue us. The reward he gets that he thinks is valuable enough, this is a life changer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's us. He came for us. And it was enough for him. Now, here's my point. Hope with God is not irrational. Against all odds, what he said he would do has been done. Now, inside the church, there are those who talk about our problems. And we have to be practical, they say. We have to face facts. We have to look at the financial realities and our own situation. We're not enough people. How are we going to carry on our mission without the money and the people we need? And look at the people outside, their attitude of the country to the gospel, to the Christian faith, to the Christian message. And here's the point. We don't hope in ourselves. And we don't hope in the goodwill of our neighbors or the people we're trying to serve. We hope in God, whose promises are good. That's the point. He's proven himself again and again and again. Okay, now, here's the second reason. No human being can hinder God's purpose. Look at verse 6. A voice says, cry. Here's the second. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The command from God is to speak with intensity, cry, to speak loudly and passionately. And Isaiah answers, what am I supposed to cry? And he gives him a twofold message, negative and positive. Negative, human beings and individual men and women are completely incapable of accomplishing what we need or getting comfort. At best, the beauty and power and life of all human beings is temporary. The grass withers, the flowers fades. And I know you guys don't know, live in a desert here, but if you ever go to a desert, you can see it. A beautiful flower in the morning, by mid-afternoon, it is gone, and you would never know it's there. That's what he's talking about. And notice how that happens. When the breath of the Lord blows on them, and he says, surely the people are grass. Under the judgment of God, they wither. As the people of God, we are tempted to be daunted by human power, rulers, armies, leaders, intelligentsia, when we feel dwarfed by those who think that we're fools or hate us or oppose the gospel. But they are nothing. Remember Acts 1:8? You know what that's about? The disciples were gathered together, and Jesus said, don't worry about what's going to happen. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. 12 guys standing there. 11, actually. They'd lost one of them. They said, you go to Jerusalem, you'll be my witness there. The priests had put you to death. The Romans were trying to break, were trying to destroy the movement. The people had called for your crucifixion. We're supposed to preach there?
Yeah.
Right. And then you go to Jordan, Judah. In Judah, the Pharisees were against us. The people were slanted against us. Don't you remember how they responded to you? What about Samaria? Samaria, the people hate the God. They hate all the prophets. They hate Jews. We're supposed to bring the message to them. And then when you add to that, the ends of the earth, they thought the earth was big enough. They had no idea how big it was. And it's not a command, he says. It's a prediction. You know what they did? They went. They went. Not because they had hope in themselves. Not because they certainly didn't look at the opposition. They had hope in God. They believed Jesus' prediction. It would happen, and it certainly has. What help can we bring to our own weakness and helplessness? We are insufficient. We have inadequate resources, talent, goodness, and faith. It says so right here. Surely the people are grass. You naysayers, let me say something to you. It is pointless to tell me or others that we don't have what it takes. We have on better authority than your assessment that we don't have what it takes. It's right here in the text of Scripture. And then he says, but the word of our God stands forever. We're not hoping in human ingenuity, human resources, human talent, human initiative. We're hoping in God and his promise. That's his point. Haven't we seen it? In the prophecies that have been fulfilled? Jesus said, I will build my church, so he has. He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, so he does. So when he commanded and led, we were commanded and led by God, what is the problem? Hasn't he demonstrated that his words will happen, that what he predicts will happen, that there's nothing that can be done to thwart the purpose and will, stated will of God? Here's a reason to launch out. Not because of us, but because of him. I have a lot of stories that I want to tell you, but I'm just going to tell you one. I have three. I'm just going to tell you one, because time is escaping us. In the book of Daniel, there's a prediction that society is going to decline, eventually it's going to disappear, the kingdom of God is going to dominate it. But Daniel was not daunted by that. He still acted. He did what he could to see that reform happens. And that's the way Christians have always acted. They have no hope in human society. They don't look forward to progress. They know what human beings are. And they don't even have hope in themselves. But they act because they know that God is sovereign. And that's the point. Our friend named Jean Guerin, her whole life has been committed to social justice and witness to other people on the foundation of social justice. In other words, trying to do the right thing, and she's done it mostly by working with non-governmental organizations and also in government. Jean Guerin, one of my heroes. Okay? She's been all over the place doing stuff. She got a job at the State Department right after she graduated with her PhD from University of Wisconsin. So she shows up in Washington, D.C., and she's walking around the halls, and she's met by somebody there, you know? And they got talking, and the woman found out, she was very bold and asked her pretty much, found out that she was a Christian. And she said, we pray for you. And then they had to go. She found out later what had happened. They had a group of Christians that prayed for Christians to fill key positions. And what was her position? One of her positions was to write letters, do research and write letters about small countries in the world and pass them up the line to, at that time, Colin Powell, who was the Secretary of State. And if he approved the letter, he would edit it or whatever. Whatever he did, then he would send that letter to the governor, the president, or the king, and that would become official state, United States policy. She had to write something about Burma, I think. Yeah, it was Burma. They were persecuting Christians and mistreating women. They had a horrible human rights record. And so, Jean did her study, did all this thing, wrote a nasty letter to them, sent it up there. Colin Powell read it, sent it back, said, send it. That became official policy for the United States. In other words, the aid you get from us depends upon you following through with this. left the Christians alone and quit persecuting women. And she's going, good grief. Her hope was not in human governance, it was God. And the women said, we pray for you. That's the kind of influence she had. And her whole life has been this way. She went to Iraq, for instance. Right after the troops went in the Gulf War, she was right behind me. And she said, I have an official statement, a State Department responsibility that I'm supposed to do, but I'm here for Jesus. And so she met people, and she got a chance to do things for them in the name of Christ and witness to them. And that's what I'm talking about. She did this not because she had confidence in government or even in herself. She did it because she had confidence in God. I'm only going to add one more thing I want you to see, and that's the last one. It's a great story. Oh, well. The last thing I want to say is hope in God when it is dark is the key to endurance. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's made pretty explicit that God's way is going to be hard. Right? Doesn't he? Youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. What does that mean? Well, the most vigorous among us will give out. The most disciplined and energetic will collapse. But look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Here's a promise of the inner strength and resolve to continue when most people wouldn't be able to make it, even the best of us. But there's a condition. Verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord, some of your translations say, wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Whether it's hope or wait, what it means is to exercise faith in God's intervention in the future. Okay? God's going to act in my behalf. That's what I'm doing when I wait and I hope. I trust that God will act in my behalf. So I start. That's what it means, hope. Okay? Which issues in obedience. How does it work? You remember when Jesus fed 5,000 people? You remember that story? Who passed out the bread? The disciples. But first, what they have to do? Take those 5,000 people and get them to sit down in groups of 15 or 100. What a mess. So they had to do it, right? They got busy. Why? Because Jesus said so. Did they know what was going to happen? No. Were they worried about it? I bet they were. A bunch of recalcitrant people getting to sit down. Why? Well, Jesus, this guy, he says there's going to be a meal here. Where's the food coming from? Just sit down. Imagine it must have been chaotic, right? And then Jesus says thanks and starts breaking the bread, and they're going, okay, we're going to take this over here. And pretty soon, they fed everybody. That's what he's talking about. I know God's going to intervene. I got to get started. And when I do, I know he's going to come through. He's going to come through. That's the point. And when you do that, you renew your strength, he says. You gain new strength. Now, this is not anticlimactic when he says, you will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. That seems like we're going downhill, but that's not really the point. It's easier to soar, isn't it? You just put your wings out and the updrafts hold you. When you have a retreat, when you succeed, let me tell you something. Success is easy. I've done it just a couple of times in my life. I've succeeded well. And you just do this. And everybody says, boy, you know, look at you. And then they wanted to have a seminar so that you could teach them how to succeed. Let me tell you something. Success is easy. I succeeded in Germany. I didn't do much. But we went from about 30 to 100. No big deal. What did I do? But I was soaring. That's easy. We need God's help to do that because only God can make the success happen. But then he says run. Running is easier than walking, but it's harder than soaring. It's easy because, well, there's the urgency of movement, there's the change in scenery, there's the rapid progress. But we can get exhausted, so we need to wait on God. What's hard is walking and not fainting. We ran for a while, didn't we, after the church burned down. We had a lot to do in a short period of time. A lot to do, but we've been at it for 2 years. And it's taken longer than we expected. And every week we plod in here and put this stuff up. And any time twice a week we think, boy, it'd be nice to have a building. And there are all kinds of other problems we're facing as we're all, and the three hats we have on our heads are getting heavy. That's where you're walking. There's nothing like Christianity becoming routine and mundane in my obedience at work or at school or at home. When it's gotten into the regular routine, you don't see much progress. It seems boring. Sometimes it's easy to question where God is. That's when you need the strength of God to keep going. There are times when we soar. There are times when we run during emergencies. But walking and not fainting is hard. How do you do that? You believe that God will intervene. And how can I believe such a thing? He's always done it. Always. He's proven himself enough times. Enough times. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I am a pessimist by nature and by experience. And I have very little confidence in myself, and sometimes that splashes over to what I want to accomplish and do in this world. And I pray, Father, that I would never fall into that trap. I have in the past, I don't want to do it anymore. I recognize that you're a God who accomplishes great things to his people. It's an amazing story. Again and again and again, you do this. And we are a people who've been called to do great things. We have this city in front of us. They all need the gospel. Their attitude toward the gospel in this area has gotten worse since I've started to live here. That's okay. You have your reasons for letting that happen, our Father. And we may have darkness ahead of us. Who knows? The prospect may be bleak. It certainly was in Isaiah's day. But you're the great and awesome God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're accomplishing your purpose in and through everything that's happening. And so we need from you that capacity to hope in you, to put the foundation for all our action, discipline and work in this world upon our hope in you and your promises. And I pray, Father, that you give us the ability to do that, to come to your word, to pray, to use the resources you've given us so that you might be glorified in our world. Help us to hope in you. In the name of Jesus.